Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hello, everyone. God bless you for tuning into The Winds of Change. Father Tom Coyce here, which is Wednesday, which is a brain-wrinkling Wednesday. And we're recording this right before Christmas. So I'm going to have to do a meditation on Christmas. Is that all right with you? Hope so. Christmas, of course, is a beautiful, beautiful feast, a beautiful holiday in so many ways, so many levels. But you're listening to The Winds of Change, and you're expecting some great wisdom from our Catholic storehouse of wisdom. And for that, I'm going to have to turn to one of my favorites, and I'm sure one of your favorites, G.K. Chesterton. He has a marvelous book. The first book he wrote after his conversion to Catholicism, which is, it's not as direct as Orthodoxy. I find his book, Orthodoxy, almost a better explanation of why he became Catholic than this book called Everlasting Man. But Everlasting Man is a great expose on why he became Catholic. What is unique? What is true and beautiful about Catholicism? Anyways, he focuses on the manger scene. We all know and love, we all try to set up a little Christmas manger scene, right? At least those who have an inkling of religious side of Christmas. It's hard to find it out in the public square anymore. Speaking of which, certain kudos, certain things has to go to one of our wonderful parishioners here. One of the Hagen boys, Steve Hagen, was a wonderful parishioner here. He joined the ranks, I just heard, like in the last year, 67,000 people have left Illinois, the Hagen family being one of them. And they must have taken seven or eight of them. Anyways, the young Jim Hagen sent me a note. He'd been part of the family. There's a small, small group of people that has to work very hard on two different levels. One, getting the permission to set up the manger scene in downtown Chicago, and then on the physical muscle power to actually do it. They've been doing it for a long time, and each year they have to have somebody go to get permission from City Hall to set up, and each year they find certain resistance. Isn't this just so sad that they meet with resistance, and yet an atheist can march into Springfield and say, I want to set up a altar to Satan, and you're not going to stop me because you worship the God of all religions are the same. And I claim that my worship of Satan is a religion, so therefore you have to give me the same kind of freedom and authority as those dreaded Christians who set up their manger scenes and all the rest. So let's begin, as we think of this meditation on the manger scene, we're actually going to focus not on the manger, which is the basket that holds hay from which cows eat their hay. We're going to focus, Chesterton wants us to focus on the cave in which Mary and Joseph hid, shall we say. And yes, so it's a very great meditation on such a thing. So let's see if we can set the stage for our meditation today. I'm going to try to play one of my favorite singers who sings about the manger. And he did this. I'm referring to John Denver. For any of those who know Father Tom, the brain wrinkling Wednesday host of the Winds of Change, and my preference for musical singers, good old John Denver. Here he goes like this. Let's see. Precious, I think so. Okay, let's begin with a few lines from Chesterton's Everlasting Man in the chapter called The God in the Cave. He starts writing about the manger scene, the ever-present image of Christ child in a manger with Mary and Joseph and the animals around him as a cave. Many times it may not be pictured as a cave, but that's a very historical, accurate view. When I went to the Holy Land and you go to Bethlehem, you can certainly go into the Church of the Nativity and kiss the star where we say that Christ was born. Though you also see on the hillside still some caves, as it were. And it certainly is a tradition, if not a historical fact, that our Lord was born in such a cave. And so G.K. Chesterton just got through trying to explain the history of the world by talking about the time before Christ as primitive man, and when primitive man is conjured up in our minds, the caveman comes to mind. And so he's a bit critical of the modern anthropologists who are very quick to dismiss the caveman or the early stage of human history as very animalistic, barbaric, backward and animalistic. He says we don't know that much about those who dwelled in caves. One thing we can say is that we know they were artists because they left pictures on the wall. And so instead of dismissing that as part of their barbaric animalistic existence, G.K. Chesterton says it's more logical to assume that that's evidence of their humanistic, artistic sense of life. With all the problems of living in that time without any modern conveniences, they were still searching for what we search for. They might very well have been religious people, searching for God, though not with the fullness of revelation that we have, because Jesus came and told us he was God. Okay, so let's see. Chesterton speaks of Bethlehem as a scene of the second creation. So he says, it was here that a homeless couple had crept underground with the cattle, when the doors of the crowded motels had been shut in their faces. And it was here beneath the very feet of the passers-by, in a cellar, under the very floor of the world that Jesus Christ was born. But in that second creation, there was indeed something symbolic in the roots of the primeval rock, where the horns of the prehistoric herd. God also was a caveman, and had also traced strange shapes of creatures, curiously colored, upon the walls of the world, but the pictures that he made had come to life. Isn't that precious? So he's contrasting those, the images of buffalo and cavemen, hunting them down with their spears that we find in ancient walls of caves. And he's comparing the cave of Bethlehem almost like to a scene from A Night at the Museum, if you know that movie. Remember that? I enjoyed that. A Night at the Museum, maybe you've seen it or not. A security guard has to spend the night in the museum, and all the exhibits come to life. The dinosaurs, the elephants, President Roosevelt, as well as soldiers from wars, the Huns, and Attila the Hun, and all the rest come to life. Anyways, that, of course, my friends, is a movie that lives in the realm of myth, that lives in the realms of fantasy, right? To see that the story of Bethlehem is not a myth is to capture Christianity in a very real way, that God can draw pictures, but when God draws pictures of animals, they're real animals. We see them all about us. So he goes on to say, God also was a caveman. Oh, and then I just read that. Okay. A mass of legend and literature, which increases and will never end, has repeated and rung the changes on that single paradox, that the hands that had made the sun and stars were too small to reach the huge heads of the cattle. Upon this paradox, we might almost say, upon this jest, all the literature of our faith is founded. It is at least like a jest in this, that in something which the scientific critic cannot see, he laboriously explains the difficulty which we have always defiantly and almost derisively exaggerated, the mildly condemns as improbable, something that we have almost madly exalted as incredible, as something that would be much too good to be true, except that it is true. Isn't that interesting? Chesterton is talking about this great paradox of the incarnation, the infinite God being born as a child, as a kind of jest, a kind of a joke. Isn't that interesting? We don't want to think of Christianity as a joke, but of course Chesterton is playing with these words, these realities in our life in a very important way. It's God joking with us, in the sense not that he's making fun of anyone, but he's telling a joke that makes everyone smile. A joke in the sense that He's telling a story, and the joke line, the punchline of the story, is that it's real. It's not a joke. And so therefore, it works as a kind of joke that makes everyone smile. Everyone except the super intelligent, college educated critic of Catholicism. They wanted to remain a bad joke. You think your God could come into this world and start a revolution? Think again twice. As a matter of fact, a little bit later on in this wonderful chapter, Chesterton refers to the birth of Christ as the start of the revolution, a revolution that turns the world upside down, which I'm going to relate to the sad sense of the missed reality of Christianity in the wildly popular play Hamilton. If you know the story of Hamilton, or if you know the play Hamilton, there's a famous song called Turning the World Upside Down. We're going to turn the world upside down. As a matter of fact, the American Revolution did turn the world upside down in the sense that the American Revolution gave the middle finger to the monarchy. That's the sense of what the song in Hamilton means. They're saying that, and that is kind of the sense of the ones who did take the American Revolution as the greatest revolution that ever happened. Chesterton is here going to remind us all these political revolutions that have come about and have tried to make the world a better place, and in some ways it has. I'm certainly one to throw my hat into the crowd that says our wonderful country of the United States of America is a great nation, exceptional nation, that it is the greatest nation in the history of the world. I'm not going to go that far. I'm just going to say that it is a great nation that has done a lot of great for the world in the modern world today. But Chesterton's point, seeing that the baby in the manger is the most radical revolution of human history, is to say that the American Revolution has to take second seat, or maybe third seat, if you consider what the people of Israel had done in the world and what Catholicism had done in the world. So those who I did see the play Hamilton, but I wasn't there, but I heard it became quite a viral piece on YouTube when Vice President Pence went to see Hamilton when he was still vice president, and they called him out as a white supremacist standing against what Hamilton means to the people today. That struck me as very anti-American revolutionary spirit, because Christianity was very much a part of the American revolutionary spirit, and Christianity wouldn't put the color of your skin over the fact that someone's trying to make the world more Christian. And for Mike Pence's faults, I credit him for being a good Christian. I know he left the Catholic faith in a political sense. One of my other great heroes, Abraham Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln didn't leave Catholicism, but he didn't take to it because of his political aspirations in this country. As we have known it for 200 years, Catholics have been, it's been difficult to rise in the political field. So, okay, let's continue a little bit more after this break. We'll take our first break here, and we'll come back to some more interesting quotes from Chesterton about meditating on how God born in a cave is a great lesson for us in our world today. I'm Father Tom Coyes on the Winds of Change on AM 750.
sing on the Winds of Change Christmas program.
You silly elf. Winds of Change will be featuring the Christmas music of the Daughters of St. Paul.
Santa, can I sing with them?
You silly elf. Would you like to get a lump of coal in your stocking?
On Monday, December 25th, Christmas Day, from noon until 1, enjoy the Christmas music of the Daughters of St. Paul on Winds of Change on AM 750.
I would be really happy to sing.
You are a silly elf.
I'm Father Tom Perez, and you are listening to the Winds of Change.
Welcome to a St. Nicholas Minute. How did St. Nicholas become the patron saint of sailors? Well, when I was a young man, I made a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, visiting all the holy sites, including the humble cave in Bethlehem. During our return voyage from the Mediterranean seaport of Caesarea, a sudden violent storm threatened the lives of everyone on board, reminding the passengers and crew how Jesus once calmed the Sea of Galilee. I invited everyone to join me in prayer to the Lord. Then, miraculously, the sea became calm. After our safe return, people started asking me to pray with them for a safe voyage. And so, that's how I became the patron saint of sailors, as well as the special friend of children during this joyous season, when we proclaim, Christ is born, glorify him.
Hey, welcome back to the Winds of Change. I'm Father Tom Coisa, meditating on G.K. Chesterton's chapter called The God in a Cave, as a reflection and meditation on what Christmas is supposed to mean for us. Here he goes again. I'll go continue. When the contrast between the cosmic creation and the little local infancy has been repeated, reiterated, underlined, emphasized, exulted in, sung, shouted, roared, not to say howled, in 100,000 hymns, carols, rhymes, rituals, pictures, poems, and popular sermons, it may be suggested that we hardly need a higher critic to draw our attention to something a little odd about it. Especially one of the sort that seems to take a long time to see a joke, even his own joke. But about this contrast and combination of ideas, one thing may be said here, because it is relevant to the whole thesis of my book, The Everlasting Man. The sort of modern critic of whom I speak is generally much impressed with the importance of education in life, and the importance of psychology and education. That sort of man is never tired of telling us that first impressions fix character by the law of causation. And he will become quite nervous if a child's visual sense is poisoned by the wrong colors on a stable, or his nervous system prematurely shaken by the wrong sound coming out of the sky. Yet he will think us very narrow-minded if we say that this is exactly why there really is a difference between being brought up as a Christian and being brought up as a Jew, or a Muslim, or an atheist. The difference is that every Catholic child has learned from pictures, and even every Protestant child from stories. This incredible combination of contrasted ideas is one of the very first impressions on his mind. It is not merely a theological difference. It is a psychological difference which can outlast any theology. It really is, as that sort of scientist loves to say about anything, incurable. The agnostic or atheist whose childhood has known a real Christmas has ever afterwards, whether he likes it or not, an association in his mind between two ideas that most of mankind must regard as remote from each other, the idea of a baby and the idea of unknown strength that sustains the universe. His instincts and imagination can still connect them when his reason can no longer see the need of the connection. For him, there will always be some savor of religion about a picture of a mother and a baby, some hint of mercy and softening about the mere mention of the dreadful name of God. But the two ideas are not naturally or necessarily combined. They would not be necessarily combined for an ancient Greek or a Chinaman, even for Aristotle or Confucius. It is no more inevitable to connect God with an infant than to connect gravitation with a kitten. Stop there. I love the way Chesterton throws these pictures in our minds, pictures that make us think. And he's trying to say how the two ideas of the infinite creator God, all powerful and mighty, is born in Bethlehem. That's what needs to awe you at the Christmas creche scene. The awe really does come from two incredibly different ideas are brought together. So having a baby in a manger in a cave really does shake us, shall we say, shake us. I want to say shake us to the core, right? Let me share with you my Christmas article for the bulletin, which will be published in our St. Cyril and Methodius and St. James bulletin. I'm trying to capture what Chesterton is saying here. Then we'll come back again a little bit more. It's all right? Goes like this. Christmas is above all the feast of the incarnation. It's the time we are supposed to contemplate the mystery of the infinite, eternal, all-powerful God entering our finite, temporal, and broken world. Wow, well, who can do this? Let's take Chesterton. He leads us as he says, there is no other story, no pagan legend like Apollo slaying the Cyclops, or philosophical antidote like if a tree falls in a forest and no one's there to hear, doesn't make any sound, or historical event like George Washington's victory at Yorktown that affects any of us with that poignant impression produced on us by the word Bethlehem. Chesterton tries to convince us that if we are unaware of the evil powers that are just as much a part of the scene as the manger itself, the sheep and the shepherds, the three kings, and of course Mary and Joseph, we will miss the point of Christmas and the meaning of Christianity. That's a powerful little statement he's introducing as we sit back and smile at the little sheep and the manger and all the rest. There's something that's present in the scene that you don't see, the powers of evil. Isn't that interesting? Throw that into your, that wrinkles your brain. Do you see the powers of evil in the manger scene? We should. That's what Chesterton is trying to open our eyes to. So he says, unless we see that God came into the world to correct the world, to save all its inhabitants, to do battle against his forever present enemy, that which we call evil, we miss the point of Christmas. There is something profound in describing Christ's birth as in a cave. Chesterton likes the image of the cave, not because it is a place of poverty or darkness, but because it is a place of hiding. Don't you ever get that? I'm going to stop my article here for a minute. Pause, because you can't help but think of the manger scene as highlighting the idea that Mary and Joseph couldn't get into the nice motel. They're poor. They didn't have enough money. They didn't have the right reservations. They couldn't sell their way to paying for the inn, right? And poverty is a part of the story of Christ. He's not coming as a rich, powerful king, but he's coming as a poor child. But the sense of evil, that's what we miss, and we often miss the presence of evil, as it were. So, we're going back here. He likes the image of the cave, not because it is a place of poverty or darkness, but because it is a place of hiding. You see, to consider the coming of God to earth in a cave makes the incarnation something like the French underground during World War II, or the Underground Railroad of our own Civil War. Those who are trying to topple an evil regime need to avoid being detected by their adversaries. Jesus was born in a cave to be protected, like Jews had to be hidden in the attics of Catholic homes, or the way Washington soldiers crept up silently before they attacked the Hessians at Valley Forge. Remember that part of American history? The Hessians were the German paid soldiers that Washington's troops sprung upon silently. They came up in the middle of the night and they marched all the way through during a snowstorm. You know that story. But it's the hiddenness that gave them the power to be victorious, right? It didn't come in trumpeting their arrival. They snuck in, as it were. So Chesterton is reminding us of this aspect of the Christian story, that Christ came to change the world, to turn us away from the evil ways that our ancestors have been participating in. So that's the sense of the hiddenness of the cave, like the French underground in World War II, right? So again, those who are trying to topple an evil regime need to avoid being detected. We may also enjoy the tranquil peace of Bethlehem for a moment, but we miss the power of Christmas if we ignore the fact that King Herod sent his henchmen to kill the baby. I am sorry for reminding you of this negative fact on a feast day when you might expect the priest to give you only positive feelings. But it is a very positive thing to see God's entrance into our broken world as a sort of defiant thing, as a victorious thing. Christmas bells have something of the sound of the great guns of a battle that has just been won. Children may smile at the face of the cow breathing on Jesus, but as adults who understand the good and the bad of this world, should feel like shouting, "Hooray! The Calvary cometh! The victory is almost here!" The powers of darkness are no match for this kid. This is why considering human history without Christ as history's most pivotal actor is the real tragedy of modernism. Let me read that again. This is why considering human history without Christ as history's most pivotal actor is the real tragedy of modernism. Let me stop and go back to my reference to Hamilton and that song in that very admittedly wonderful story of the American Revolution. The world turned upside down. Those who are secular, anti-Christian folk anti-Catholic especially, if they think that the story of Hamilton is more powerful than the story of Christ, they are the fools. They're the mistaken ones, as it were. So we continue on. The powers of darkness are no match for this child. This is why Shakespeare had to hide his faith in his tragedies, because he wasn't able to include the fullness of truth, which is found in Catholicism. Full disclosure, I'm one of those people who believe that Shakespeare was a covert Catholic. G.K. Chesterton goes on to say, by the very nature of the Bethlehem story, the rejoicings in the cavern were rejoicings in a fortress. Hold on, let me move along here. Were rejoicings in a fortress. Properly understood, it is not unduly flippant to say they were rejoicings in a bunker. It is as if God himself, the master of the universe, was buried underground because his mission was to undermine the ancient world of the pagan gods and the polytheistic intellectuals. Such an insight into Christmas as a world-changing event leads me to end with a plea. Resist at all costs the attempts of modern philosophers, aka college professors, to blur this message of Bethlehem by never using the terms BC or AD. Those of us who left college before the year 2000 remember that those initials mean before Christ and Anum Domine, the year of the Lord. To consider the coming of God into the world simply began a common era, renders Jesus a common hero. So let us twist the popular little Christmas saying, as I bid you adieu, not to the Winds of Change radio today, but to my bulletin article. Let us sing Merry Christmas to all, and to all a good fight. Let's take our next break. Let me try to unpack that a little bit more. That line there at the end, I think, needs a little explanation. I'll, if it's not clear to you, I'll try to make it more clear right after this break. I'm Father Tom Coyes. You're listening to The Winds of Change on AM 750.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright.
Oh, hello, elves.
Hello, Santa.
Why are you singing?
Santa, we're practicing to sing on the Winds of Change Christmas program.
Oh, you silly elf. Winds of Change will be featuring the Christmas music of the Daughters of St. Paul.
Santa, can I sing with them?
You silly elf. Would you like to get a lump of coal in your stocking?
On Monday, December 25th, Christmas Day, from noon until 1, enjoy the Christmas music of the Daughters of St. Paul on Winds of Change on AM 750.
I would be really happy to sing.
You are a silly elf.
We are the students of St. Stan Lakoska Academy.
Your children can join them for face-to-face classroom instruction. Visit ststanschicago.org to find out how.
And you're listening to The Winds of Change.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin from Catholic Answers Live, and Advent is the time where we're waiting for Jesus to come to us. It's right there in the name Advent. In Latin, venire means to come, and ad means to. So Advent is when we're waiting for Jesus to come to us, and that's what makes Advent so special.
Hey, welcome back to The Winds of Change. I'm Father Tom Coyes. I shared with you my interpretation of why G.K. Chesterton is fond of pointing out the beautiful imagery
the reality of Christ being born in a cave. And the elements of the Bethlehem scene, of all the beautiful things which attract our attention, tickle our fancy, especially and maybe mostly for children. The fact that children can see a little baby in a manger, they recognize someone small like themselves, and yet the great adults around them, the church people around them are saying that that's God. There's an incredible, strange coming together of two radically different ideas. Something small, vulnerable, needing of care, needing a mother, is God. God, it's the radical understanding that changed the world. It's the revolution, as opposed to all the other political revolutions that try to make the world better, but don't seem to be doing it. Unless they're all good revolutions have something to do with helping and increasing Christianity. That's why I'm so nervous and I'm afraid of the kind of fight that's going on in our political world today. I shared, I think it was last week or somewhere along the line, there's a very interesting book called I Saw Satan Falling from the Sky by a French author by the name of René Gardner. He speaks of the sad reality that human nature has throughout human history that Christianity tries to fix, and it has fixed it in the person of Christ and the coming to know Christ as God and his story. But the tendency of human nature, when things get bad and people are upset, looking around, there's a kind of a mob attitude that turns violent. It happens over and over again. The mob looks for a scapegoat, and it finds one. It has to destroy that whom they determine is the scapegoat. I'm saying it's making me nervous because I'm seeing some of that anger, that mob attitude, that irrational mob attitude in the hatred for Donald Trump. I guess I'm going to have to just call it as I see it. There's a great deal of anger. It doesn't sound logical. It doesn't sound reasonable. And it makes sense in the sense that when you don't practice personal confession like us Catholics do when we go to confession and we see that our sins are a part of the chaos of the world, if you really even ridicule that idea, why do us as individuals have to look at and discover our own faults, discover our own ills, discover our own sins, and repent and try over again? The Catholic world has the sacrament of penance, which, by the way, is really the best way to prepare for the coming of Christ, right? If you've heard of that, that has to be kept in our minds. And yet, absent that, if you neglect, if you reject the idea of personal penance, turning away from sin, coming to God, receiving absolution like we have in the beautiful sacrament that we call confession, then you're going to have to look for a scapegoat. You're going to have to look for another cause of the problems of the world. And so throughout history, this is the point that René Gardner is making in his book, I Saw Satan Fall from the Skies. He's trying to say that humans are such in our fallen state that they will mobicize. That's my word. He calls it a pneumatic contagion. A pneumatic contagion, a kind of a contagious spirit in the heart, especially that turns to violence. And we will turn to violence to destroy what we wrongly are told is the source of the problem, or we wrongly assume is the source of the problem. Rene Gardner tells an interesting story. I did not know this, but it's apparently a true story about the world in the Middle East, in the land of Thessalonica, of course, where St. Paul preached. But about 100 years after Christ, there was a pagan leader by the name of Apollonius. He was getting upset that Christianity was taking root in the people. He was trying to defend the old religion of the pagan gods. So there was a plague, there was an epidemic. Don't think, maybe it was COVID, who knows? Anyways, it was a plague, and people, the religious people were, of course, either trying to find out who to blame. Some were blaming the Christians, so this pagan leader says, I could cure this town of this plague. All you do is have to come. He bidded the people, and this story is told in Josephus, one of the early historians, I think, or one of the historians, maybe. I don't know if it was Josephus or not. Josephus may have been dead by 100 years after Christ. But anyways, so this pagan leader tells everybody to come to the amphitheater, and in the shadow of one of the pagan gods, he says, in order to get rid of this plague, he picked a homeless beggar, brought him in, and sat before them. He says, you must take up stones and kill this one man, and then the plague will be gone. And so they do, and they stone him so brutally that he barely looks like a man after the stoning. It's called the miracle of Apollonius because the plague did end. Does that prove he was the true God? Does that prove he was bringing people back to the true gods by bringing them back to the old pagan gods? Or could it not be more accurately said that he was playing the role of the demon, and Satan himself could make miracles? He has the authority to stop the plague if he were able to get the people to turn away from Christianity. That's exactly what kind of happened. And that's why I'm worried that I see the vitriolic attitude of many of the people against Donald Trump. They're like gaining up against him. If we can destroy him, we will save our nation from its attempt to return to a greater Christian kind of culture. We are happy with the turning away from the Christian culture with our new pagan rituals of abortion, and now even the destruction of natural marriage, as it were. Okay, a couple more quotes. I think we can have one last break here, and a couple wrap-up thoughts about Christ in a manger in a cave. All right? I'm Father Tom Coyes. You are listening to the Winds of Change, AM 750.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright.
Oh, hello, elves.
Hello, Santa.
Why are you singing?
Santa, we're practicing to sing on the Winds of Change Christmas program.
Oh, you silly elf. Winds of Change will be featuring the Christmas music of the Daughters of St. Paul.
Santa, can I sing with them?
You silly elf. Would you like to get a lump of coal in your stocking?
On Monday, December 25th, Christmas Day, from noon until 1, enjoy the Christmas music of the Daughters of St. Paul on Winds of Change on AM 750.
I would be really happy to sing.
You are a silly elf.
I'm Father Tom Coyes, and you are listening to the Winds of Change.
How long has it been since you have been to church? Busy schedule, work, or just lost interest? To be Catholic is not just merely attending Mass as just another weekend activity to be checked off the to-do list. Participation in the sacred liturgy gives you the opportunity to be intimately connected to Christ through the Holy Eucharist. You can also cleanse yourself of sin through the sacrament of reconciliation as a baptized Catholic. Come before the iconic monstrance to be in Christ's presence in the sacred silence of the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy. St. Stanislaus Kostka Church is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. St. Stan's is just off the Kennedy, 2 blocks north of Division on Noble. Come back to Christ through the sacred liturgy and his gift of the sacraments at St. Stan's.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. Father Tom Coyce here on the Winds of Change. Here, I got to remind you what we're talking about here.
The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my side until morning is nigh.
Well, don't you love that one? That's one of my favorite Christmas songs. And of course, it touches your heart, it touches young and old. And there is obviously, we need the spirit of peace. We need the spirit of quaintness and humbleness. And yet Chesterton's point about the cave is so poignant, because it is why most people miss the fullness of the doctrines contained in the incarnation. Let's say it here. Let's take this from another quote from The God in the Cave. Chesterton says, unless we understand the presence of that enemy, we shall not only miss the point of Christianity, but even miss the point of Christmas. Christmas, for us in Christendom, has become one thing, and in one sense, even a simple thing. But like all the truths of that tradition, it is in another sense a very complex thing. Its unique note is the simultaneous striking of many notes, of humility, of gaiety, of gratitude, of mystical fear, but also of vigilance and of drama. It is not only an occasion for the peacemakers anymore, and for the merrymakers. It is not only a Hindu peace conference any more than it is only a Scandinavian winter fest. There is something defiant in it, something that makes the abrupt bells at midnight sound like the great guns of a battle that has just been won. All this indescribable thing that we call the Christmas atmosphere only hangs in the air as something like a lingering fragrance or fading vapor from the exultant explosion of that one hour in the Judean hills nearly 2,000 years ago. But the Savior is still unmistakable and is something too subtle or too solitary to be covered by our use of the word peace. By the very nature of the story, the rejoicings in the cavern were rejoicings in a fortress or an outlaw's den. Properly understood, it is not duly flippant to say they were rejoicings in a dugout. It is not only true that such a subterranean chamber was a hiding place from enemies, and that the enemies were already scurrying the stony plain that lay above it like a sky. It is not only that the very horse hoofs of Herod might, in that sense, have passed like thunder over the sunken head of Christ. It is also that there is in that image a true idea of an outpost, of a piercing through the rock, and an entrance into an enemy territory. There is in this buried divinity an idea of undermining the world, of shaking the towers and palaces from below, even as Herod the great king felt the earthquake under him and swayed with his swaying palace. So, sounds crazy, but to introduce people to this piece of Christmas, we have to introduce children into the necessity of fighting. I could just hear some crazy intellectuals or shall we say liberal progressives. How can you introduce the idea of fighting into the idea of Christmas? It's there in the story, it's clear as day. The fact that the next story is that God had to send Joseph a dream, send him an angel to tell them to take the child. Why? Because as soon as he was born, he was an enemy. He was an enemy of the present world as it stands. What you and I have to feel so radically today, my friends, is that that evil world has been taking charge more. It's sometimes said when we say Christendom is gone, the powers that be are not the powers of Christ. The powers of Christmas have to hide in different ways today. That's the beauty of seeing something a little hard to see in the manger scene. But if we see it, we know its true meaning. All right? Well, hope I wrinkled your brain a little bit. I'm Father Tom Coyes. You've been listening to The Winds of Change. We are AM 750.
What's there to say when the world makes no sense? Do we search deep for truth or sit on the fence? Can you see? Can you see? Meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's